twin boys, Will and Sam, grew up in a moralistic home believing that Christianity is good behavior and going to church on Sunday. Their parents loved them as much as any moralist parents could, and they taught their boys to respect them. But they had set such strict boundaries for the boys that neither their religion nor their love for their parents had ever been tested. The boys were two of the most clean-cut, well-behaved, well-liked boys that commerce had ever seen. But no one knew if religion held them in check or some great fear of their parents held them in check or a desire to inherit a large family inheritance. Will nor Sam had settled in a direction after graduating high school, so they decided to work at Amazon in Jefferson for a year. Starting pay was $15 an hour, and Dad said it might be good for them to work outside the inherited family business for a year or two. For the first few weeks, Will and Sam came home right after work. Then they started hanging out with their buddies after work at the bowling alley in Jefferson. Their parents didn't like it very much, and Mom questioned them pretty sternly about it, but everything seemed okay. Everything seemed on the up and up to Mom. A couple months passed, and the guys at work got Will and Sam some fake IDs, and they started clubbing in Athens, unbeknownst to Mom and Dad. Thought they were hanging out at the bowling alley. Then one afternoon, the guys loaded up and headed to Atlanta. When Will asked where they were going, the guys just said, somewhere really special. When they stopped, they were in the parking lot of the largest female review club in Atlanta, in Georgia. Sam started to follow. But Will grabbed Sam by the arm, pulled him behind the car, and said, Sam, it will kill Mom if we go in that place. Sam pulled his arm away and went on in. Will called a cab and determined to lead a pure life from that day forward so that he might never grieve his mother. After working the next day, Will sought out an older Christian whose name was John at work. They spent the afternoon together. Will told John everything that had happened, and he asked John if he should tell his parents about the grief that he had caused them all and perhaps tell his parents about Sam. It's all of Sam's trouble. John believed that it might be helpful to talk to his parents, but then he asked this question instead. Will, have you ever considered that there's one who is more sensitive to sin than the purest mother who ever lived? And Will, have you ever considered that this one loves more than any mother ever has? And Will, have you ever considered that this one dwells in the heart of every true believer? Well, shouldn't you be more concerned about grieving the Holy Spirit of God than your mother? Will said, John, I've never heard anybody talk about God like this in my life. I want to know more. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, as we seek to unpack our message. The person and work of the Spirit, the sign and gift of Jesus' spiritual conquest over the world. I take that thought from the very last verse in John 16. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious, for I've overcome the world. That thought is given in connection with Jesus giving his spirit to his covenant people in a new economy of outpoured grace and love. The person and work of the Spirit, the sign and gift of Jesus' spiritual conquest, his victory over the world. Let's read these few verses again. Verse 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they of the world do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. Of judgment, because the ruler, the prince of the world, the ruler of this world is judged. He's judged. Or John 12, saying he's cast down. He's cast out of his place of deception and rulership over the world. Or as Revelation 20 verse 3 teaches, that he's cast down for the undeceiving of all the nations. Every nation outside the Jewish nation, Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, was held in darkness by blinders put on them. They couldn't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That blindness is removed. And now we say, just the way the Samaritans did when the Samaritan woman went to her people, we see that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just the Jews only. That very reason is that Satan is judged. He's cast down. He's cast out for the undeceiving of the nations, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the gospel age, the gospel and the love of God to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation and people, the way in which Revelation 5, 8, and 9 says. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is mine, what belongs to Me, what is mine, and declare it, make it known spiritually to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine. And now, He involves every member of the Trinity here. The Father and the Son. Jesus says, the Spirit will take what belongs to Me and what belongs to the Father. The infinite eternal glory of which we experienced before the world was. He will take that and He will make it known spiritually to you. He will give you a spiritual grasp of it in your spiritual hearts. Jesus states in John 16:33 that He's overcome the world. He has obtained a victory. What kind of victory has He obtained? Jesus' victory of the world is not over the world is not political, is it? Do you suppose Jesus will set up His rule through the Republican Party? I don't suppose it. Do you suppose He will set up His rule through the Democratic Party? I don't suppose any party will do to set up Jesus' rule. Nor is His victory over the world economical. Just viewed the hour and 53 minute long documentary of Amazon and Jeff Bezos. Do you suppose Jesus is worried about the wealth and power of Amazon? Do you suppose he's worried about the wealth of the richest man in the world, Jeff Bezos? And if you were to lose everything in the world, do you suppose that Jesus will not take care of you? Do you suppose it? Do you suppose riches mean that much? Or the lack of them mean that much? Do you suppose his victory over the world is economical? His victory over the world is not material or physical. He did not come to cure us of all our diseases. Otherwise, the most skilled pastor would empty every hospital in the world, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? But not every hospital, not one hospital in the world is empty. He did not come to cure us of all our diseases, nor did he come to alleviate all our distresses. Jesus' victory over the world doesn't mean all distress is overcome. If you believe that God is love on the basis that everything in this life will go well for you, then do you know what will happen the first time you have a bad day? You'll stop trusting God's love for you, won't it? The trust will dissolve the moment life becomes a little difficult or turns a little sour. You'll stop trusting him. Now, Jesus' conquest over the world is not political, it's not economical, it's not material, it's not physical. Jesus' conquest over the world is spiritual. And Jesus demonstrates his victory over the world and the life of every believer by giving every believer his spirit. That's the sign of his victory. That's the gift of his victory. To convince us of such a victory. To convince us of his spiritual victory. The Spirit is a source of spiritual power and spiritual help in the world. And the very first and the very primary work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin. Imagine that. What sin would hide Jesus' spiritual victory from us? I suppose every sin has some way or serves in some way to hide this spiritual victory, this spiritual overcoming from our spiritual hearts and our spiritual lives. But I believe there is a particular sin that we need to get to the bottom of that hides the victory most of all and leaves us in our weakness and leaves us in our sinfulness. So let's consider first now the convicting work of the Spirit. Jesus says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world concerning righteousness. He will convict the world concerning judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. But in what sense believe in me? There's very few people in the world who don't believe that God exists. The scriptures are very plain, aren't they? Even the devils believe that he exists. And he's great. Even devils believe that God exists. Even the devils believe, James says, and they tremble. Convict the world concerning sin. Sin because they do not believe in me. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, of which the Spirit is absolutely necessary? Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Jesus, the embodiment of righteousness. Jesus, the very fulfillment of the righteousness of God, is going away, and now he sends someone the same as him, just like him, to come and do what he otherwise can't do in the place that he will hold in heaven. Now he sends his Spirit for this particular reason, to convict the world, us, concerning our righteousness that we don't have by nature, our righteousness that we need by nature, that we need by salvation. Because I go to the Father and see you no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now what? Look at what John does these last chapters of Jesus, last chapters about Jesus before he's crucified and is resurrected from the dead and ascends to the heavens. Ascends to heaven to be with God. Jesus reminds us, John reminds us, that Satan is the prince of the world. He is the ruler of the world. And Spurgeon says that the way Satan gets the victory is for us to regard self in the place of Christ. To regard self instead of Christ. And Jesus gives his Spirit to overturn Satan's work. Jesus gives his Spirit to turn our eyes from ourselves to Christ. Satan does just the opposite. Satan turns our eyes from Christ to self. And if you have trained your children the way Will and Sam's parents trained them, that Christianity is primarily a matter of being clean-cut and morally good, Satan has already gotten the conquest spiritually over you and over your children. Do you see that? You must see that. We were created to be lovers of God and lovers of others. So what went wrong? What went wrong? We're such great lovers of ourselves. If we were to measure love for righteousness, love for God in terms of love for righteousness and obedience to his will, would we really say that we love God? If we were to measure the worship of God, the exaltation of God, the glory of God in terms of our bowing down to him in life, and in family, and in worship, and in all our gifts, and everything that we have, and everything that we are. If we were to measure by bowing down to God, would we really say that we are overcoming Satan? Would we really say that Jesus has overcome Satan on our behalf? Would we really say that Jesus has given us his Spirit to dwell in us and to come alongside us to prove that he's overcome the world? Could we really say it? We were created to be lovers of God and lovers of others. We're so defeated, so overcome by self-love. So what went wrong? What happened to cause us to be such great lovers of self and so turned in upon ourselves that we're blind and drunk with self-love and neither love for Christ nor love for others really appeals to us all that much, really motivates us all that much? Listen to God's description once again in Ezekiel 28:13. And falling of what went wrong. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then God says in verse 17, gives the most clear description about what went wrong. What was it? What constituted Satan's sin? And what constitutes our sins? It says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own glory. Corrupted your wisdom so that you could be number one. You corrupted your wisdom, and now you exalt yourself in so many ways above everybody else. You're so self-exalting. Similarly, Genesis 3:6 says of Eve, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate it. The problem is much deeper, you see, than merely outward actions, isn't it? So being a clean-cut boy, having good behavior and going to church every Sunday, of what value is it if the central problem, the fundamental problem is never seen or acknowledged, or the Spirit is not used to convince us of it? The problem is deeper, much deeper than outward obedience, and much deeper than mere conformity to a rule that God gave in the Garden of Eden. Eve's outward acts of sin reveals a change in her desire, doesn't it? Something happened to change her desire. Something happened to change her first love. Something happened to change her priority to serve and worship God first and with fulfillment. Adam and Eve were made to enjoy the beauty and the glory of God. And the heart turned away from God to enjoy what? To exalt what? Their own beauty. Their own goodness. Their own wisdom. Their own glory. In Paradise Lost, John Milton captures Eve's infatuation with herself. In a smooth, clear lake, Eve bends down to take a look at something she sees below her, beneath her. As I bent down to look just opposite, a shape within the watery gleam appeared, bending to look on me. She saw something back to look on her. I started back. What is this, looking back at me? It started back. But please, I soon returned. Pleased with someone looking at me. Pleased. Please, really well pleased that someone was looking at me and admiring me. Pleased it returned as soon with answering looks. Look back. Of sympathy and love. There had fixed mine eyes till now and pined with vain desire to be consumed with herself. To be consumed always with looking at herself and loving herself in the reflection that she saw. Vain desires drive vain behavior. Empty desires drive empty behavior. Love born of desires born of self-love drive whatever satisfies self-love. Sin is a hellish delight we take in our own independence from God. Do you see that now? It's hellish. It is nothing good in being independent from God. Nothing good in being self-sufficient from God. It's hellish. A hellish desire that takes us in to live upon ourselves. Satan fixes our attention on how well we keep the rules for being good people. Clean cut. Everybody here has got their hair above their ears. For goodness sake, how do we all manage that? We're clean cut people. We're good moral people. And in this way, Satan leads us to have a greater regard for ourselves than God and others. And with satanic pride, we put ourselves then above others, don't we? And we condemn. Well, I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. That's all we need then, isn't it? All we need is either self-affirmation or the affirmation of someone who doesn't really love us. All we need is the affirmation from someone who doesn't really love God enough to tell us the truth. All we need is the affirmation from someone else. You're okay. You're a really good person. You're okay. And off we go. In our hellish independence, off we go. In our hellish pride, off we go. In our hellish self-love. And in our pride and self-love, we become loveless and cold and formal in our relationship with God. And it's our loveless relationship with God that affects our lovelessness towards every other person. In his treatise on grace, Jonathan Edwards describes loveless Christianity as the cold, loveless obedience of children that I made a scenario out of in the introduction. But he goes on and describes also a cold, loveless marriage. When children like Sam and Will are very respectful to their parents, either from strong fear of their disapproval or the hope of getting some inheritance when their parents are dead and gone, and not from any real love for their parents, would their child's outward respect be acceptable? Do you suppose it would really be acceptable to their parents? Do you accept cold, formal obedience from your children? Do you accept it? As long as they obey outwardly, do you accept that? If inside they are hating your guts, if inside they are cold and indifferent toward you, if inside they show disregard for you as a person and just give you a kind of look sometimes. They look past you. They look through you. They don't really see you as a person whom they love and regard. Do you accept moralistic obedience in your home? Are you training moralistic obedience in your home? Formal, outward respect. Is loveless, heartless, affectionless. If wife served a husband 25 years, Tevye said, 25 years, Golda says, 25 years, I cooked your food, I cleaned your clothes, I ironed your bed, 25 years, isn't that enough? No, Tevye says, something's missing. Be nice to know you really love me. Not just serve me dutifully. If a wife served her husband and held herself in respect to her husband outwardly and not at all from any love for him, would he have any delight at all in her outward respect? Would her cold heart mean anything more to him and sort of a lifeless, wooden, loveless image made to serve and show respect? Wouldn't that do? Wouldn't some image do? Wouldn't a wooden image do? Wouldn't a steel image do? Wouldn't a molten image do? Wouldn't that work just as well? If they could perform the same functions, wouldn't that work just as well? Would any husband, would any wife be satisfied? Just give me outward respect. Just serve me 25 years. And you can go and do what you want. Won't that kind of loveless kind of life in your home? Everything about the Trinity reveals just the opposite of lovelessness. Our mind tilts at the glory, the mystery behind an uncreated being being begotten in order to have someone to love for all eternity. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-tilting. But there it is. Never did the Son not exist, but He's begotten. He's begotten as a Son for all eternity so that the Father could love. And now we're going to bring lovelessness into our home and say, you know, as long as you respect your father, that's okay. Just cut your hair short and go to church on Sundays. Give me moral, outward obedience. That's okay. Not on your life does that what Jesus is revealing in His Word. How does He recover? How does God recover us from such lovelessness born out of self-love? From such lovelessness and lifelessness born out of self-exaltation? Oh, I'm such a good person. Oh, I'm such a beautiful person. Such a handsome guy. I could... The first step in recovering the world from Satan's grip is the Spirit's conviction of the sin of self-love. The conviction that there is a love in God that's beyond our wildest dream. And to convict us of lovelessness. And the second step is to convince us of our need to be clothed with Christ and His righteousness. To be clothed in self-love and self-righteousness does what? It takes the power of service away. Oh, there where it comes from after all. Self-service is born out of self-love and self-interest. It takes the power to serve anybody else away. Being clothed in self-righteousness takes the pleasure and the power of serving others for the glory of God away. To be clothed with Christ in love and righteousness gives us all the power and all the pleasure we need to glorify God in putting others above ourselves and serving in the strength that God supplies so that in all things God is glorified among His people in the world. The third part in recovering the world from Satan's grip is to convince us that Jesus' conquest over Satan, who put self in the place of Christ, and who convinces you to bow down to self and to love self in the place of bowing down and loving Christ. The third part in recovering us from Satan's grip is to convince us of Jesus' conquest over Satan is accomplished in the life of every believer. Those of whom Satan deceived and tyrannized and held captive to do his will are now free. That's the Spirit's word to convince you of your freedom in Christ. Do you have some sense of Jesus' conquest in your life? This conquest over self-love. This conquest to make Christ all important to you. Do you have some sense of it? It's not no such thing as some perfect experience of it, but we have every believer has some sense of this conquest in their lives. Do you have an inward spiritual sense that Jesus made a conquest and is making a conquest over your self-love? He's conquering my self-love. He took aim at it. He gave me the spirit to apply the love of Christ to it so I'd have a motive to put self-love to death. Do you sense the inner power of the Spirit turning your heart from self to Christ and from self-love to the love of Christ? You see, turning your heart from being a proud person because of your own beauty, which corrupts your thinking. It corrupts us, doesn't it? Oh, such a glorious, whatever. I was such a great engineer in my own eyes. I was the best. To start with, as a pastor, I was such a great pastor. I was the best. I was such a great husband. I was the best husband in the world. I was such a great father. The best father in the world. Corrupts our thinking, doesn't it? Is the Spirit turning you from the hellish delight of your own independence? You're sinking under the weight of self-glory. Not able to bear the weight of glory up the way God intends by sharing, by caring. Is the Spirit turning you from the hellish delight of self-reliance and dependence, self-dependence and independence, to dependence upon Christ? Is He turning you from putting yourself above others to putting yourself beneath others? Do you sense it? No, I'm growing to love humility. I'm growing to love humble service. I catch myself when I put myself above my partner, my spouse, my business partner. Threads in that brass bushing. No, threads aren't made to go in brass bushing. No. They're threads in a brass bushing. And then there's acknowledgement that came just shortly afterwards. I did it again. I put myself above you. And it's such a stupid way of putting myself above you. I'm so sorry. I wished I didn't do that. There it is. There's some sense of the Spirit's work, isn't it? Convicting us of our own self-exaltation. Our need to be right, finally. Our need to be on top. Our need to be the best. From verses 8 through 11, we've considered the convicting work of the Spirit. Now turn with me to verse 13 and let's consider the guiding work of the Spirit. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Having the Word of God does not render the Spirit's presence unnecessary. Do you see that? Do you understand that? You can read the Word of God as a history book, as a literary book, as a book of poetry. You can read the book and interpret it. There are William Barclay. His commentaries are distributed widely, especially among Southern Baptists. But he was a liberal who denied the inspiration and authority of the Bible. How could William Barclay possibly interpret the Bible spiritually? He didn't. That's the point. Because the Spirit was absent. You can read the Bible and interpret the facts. You can even make, summarize good doctrine out of the Bible. But it never make a difference in your life without the Spirit's power and presence so necessary to illumine His Word. David prays in Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Do you see it? There it is. Prayer, open my eyes. There's a spiritual illumination that Paul describes in Ephesians 1, 18 and chapter 3, verses 14 and following in his prayer. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you know power of love. That's what follows. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Do you behold wondrous things in the law of God? Is it just a wonder? Is it a marvel to you that infinite goodness of God is put on display in His Word for all to see and savor? Do you savor? Can you taste? Can you give yourself a taste of the joys and the glories of God in heaven? Do you taste it? Is it palpable? Is it real to you? Is it compelling? Is it something greater than common grace and the joy of? I ate another lobster roll, I must admit, when I went to Maine this past week. It was so good. One guy on the plane told us the best lobster rolls in Maine. We went right there, beeline on the way to Bethany's. Got us one of those best lobster rolls in Maine. It was good, tasty, succulent. But now can I taste more succulency, more sweetness in God than in a lobster roll? Is it more compelling? Do I take Him in? Do I take God in as nourishing food for the soul? Do I taste the joys and glories of heaven? Can you learn from God without His Spirit teaching? Can you learn? And we want to continue on in our spiritless, loveless moralism. We just admitted that we can't learn from God without His Spirit to teach. Can you find your way without His Spirit to guide? And we want to continue down the path of moralism. Can you pray as you ought unless the Spirit helps you in your weakness, like the Scriptures teach? When you pray, do desires for God just come forth, and the words are just, you know, not really great words? You don't really pray all that great in public, but the desires are there. It's an obvious desire for God when I pour out my words to Him in prayer. Or do your words outrun your desires? No desires, but your words, man, they come and flow just as smooth as silk. Without the Spirit, we can have words that flow like silk. No desires in our heart for God. With the Spirit, our words often don't match our desires, do they? Can you overcome Satan, your archenemy? Do you know he's your archenemy? Do you know he deceives you? Do you know he's an angel of light? Do you know he lies to you about Jesus? Do you know he lies to you about God? He lies and tells you that God's heart is small and he's so narrow and controlling and unforgiving. He just won't forgive you because you did that thing so many times. It's just unforgivable. Are you a match for the powers of darkness and the prince of this world? Can you know Satan's devices on your own? Can you possibly know? And would you willingly grieve the one who is more sensitive to sin than the purest mother who ever lived and who loves us like no other mother ever has? Now, if we set a guard in our minds and hearts over grieving the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes. I know and have His promised internal Spirit to dwell within me as long as I live. And that will never change. But what about the comforting coming alongside a presence that's promised to me? Do you go a day without comfort from God? 2 days? Are you willing to go several days without comfort from God? Is it because you're not concerned about grieving the Spirit who's more sensitive both to sin and the holy love of God that He wants to convince you? You're loved by God. You find comfort in the love of God. May we consider more carefully the first work of the Spirit to convince us of sin, the work of the Spirit to guide us into all truth. And from verses 14 and 15 now, let us consider the glorifying work of the Spirit. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you have all the comfort you need? Do you have all the comfort you want from day to day? Is your grip fastened as firmly upon the promises of God as you would like for them to be, so that you make good use of the promises of God? Boy, my sheep hear my voice. There's a promise, isn't it? A statement of fact. They know me. I know God because it's promised. It's a promised grace. I don't know God because I did good. I don't keep myself in the love of God because I'm a good person. It's the Spirit who keeps me, isn't it? Is your grip fastened as firmly upon the promises of God as you'd like? All your taste of heaven's joys and communion with God is sweet and endearing as God would desire for you. Then you have as much of the Spirit's coming alongside of influence as you desire. Don't you worry more about grieving your mother, and you're training your children. It's more important not to grieve their mother than it is to grieve God. Do you have as much of the assurance of the love of God as Jesus intends? Here's where we learn how the Holy Spirit applies Christ and all His benefits to our soul. Here's where we learn our need and the very purpose, our need for the blood and righteousness of Christ and the very purpose of it. Verse 14 says, the Spirit takes what belongs to Christ and He gives it to our soul as a free gift. He applies it. He takes the sin-forgiving, soul-cleansing blood of Jesus and the perfect obedience, clothing, righteousness of Christ, and He applies it to us to do what? Just so that you're clothed? Oh, God credited His righteousness to you. Oh, well, that's a great thing. Well, no, yes, it is, but there's a purpose of it. Here's the purpose. The purpose is that He intends to give us the same sense of glorious love that the Father's had for His own dear Son for all eternity. That's it. That's the purpose. That's why He forgives you of your sin by the blood of Christ. That's why He washes you. And that's why He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, to convince you of eternal love. The eternal love that the Father's had for the Son. By uniting us to Christ, in Him, in the beloved Son, with whom the Father is eternally well pleased, and who's poured His love out upon, we become children of God, with whom the Father is also pleased. No, no, you must not stop there. And the Father's eternally well pleased with us, because eternally well pleased with his own son, the son of his love. That's the kind of love, eternal, unfathomable, unbreakable, boundless, endless, bottomless love with which he loves his own dear son. Here, Thomas Goodwin says, is the glory of infinite goodness, a good so great that it moved God to create us, or would he have never created at all? Let that stop you in your tracks. It stopped me. If God, he wouldn't be God if he couldn't accomplish his design. If God didn't accomplish his design, he would have never created at all. And the very fact that he created shows us that he has an intent to show us the infinite glory of the triune God. It's the spreading goodness, the diffusive goodness in God. It spreads like beams. Here's the highest union for which the highest communion of love is designed. And if not, God would have never given his spirit at all, Goodwin says. I never thought of it that way. Oh, John, help me. I'm Will. I'm just like him. I've been floundering around in moralism and do-goodism all my life. I've been floundering around with such small views of God. John, help me. I almost was Sam. The more like Will, the legal-hearted older brother who always felt dutiful. That was me. I grew up like that. Felt like God licked the rat off my candy all the time. Then I got married and he licked a little bit more off. I thought, man, this will satisfy my heart's desires. And I had children. I thought, look at these little, beautiful little creatures. And then they about drove me crazy. Because I put them at the center of my world. I didn't know. Cut their hair up above their heads. Forbid them to get strange marks on their bodies. You know. As the dutiful moralist, Reformed Baptist moralist, what an anomaly. It ought not to be so, should it? It ought not to be so. Here, Goodwin says, is the master plot of redemption designed to bring all God's attributes upon the stage in the person of Christ. And the Spirit shines a spotlight on Christ. I never thought of it. Never thought of it like that. I never thought of Jesus' victory over the world quite like that. I never thought of Jesus' victory over self-love quite like that. I never thought of it. I need John. I need Thomas Goodwin. There's more. Here's a righteousness that appears in holy love, greater and far more transcendent than ever appeared in holy law. What? The holy law of God is intended, designed by God to make known righteousness and holiness of God. And in Christ, there's a far transcendent glory of holy love of God than there is in holy law. Thy self-love never need to be challenged if we're fixated on how deep, how we keep the law. That's the problem, is it? We fixate on how good we are. We fixate on how good rule keepers we are. How good we've lived. We fixate on it. And our self-love never needs to be challenged if we consider ourselves to be such good people. Our self-love never needs to be challenged when we condemn other people instead of give them the love of God and the gospel. But if the Spirit comes with a far deeper purpose than to merely make us rule keepers. You notice I said merely. He does make us law-abiding believers, rule-keeping. But His purpose is far beyond that. If the Spirit comes with a far deeper purpose to give us the glory of the holy love of the Father for the Son and the holy love of the Son for the Father and all the returns that He makes and what He receives, then surely we have a motive to move us beyond our moralism that reduces Christianity to clean-cut boys, good moral behavior, and going to church once a Sunday. Satan's work is to turn our eyes from the glory of the love of God to self-glory and self-love. The Spirit does just the opposite. The Spirit turns our eyes from self-love and the glory of self to the glory of infinite love of God in Christ. Here's the answer to our loveless moralism. Here's the answer. Here's one more sensitive to sin than the purest mother who ever lived and who loves us like no other mother ever has. And this one dwells in the heart of every believer at the sign and gift that Jesus has overcome self-love. A world of self-love. A world of idolatry. This one dwells in the heart of every believer. And oh John, will you teach us what we need to know to make use of the Spirit to live in the glory of this love, the love of the eternal, infinite, triune God. May we learn together from Him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this, our time together this morning, and we pray that it would be useful in all our lives to lead each of us away from formalism, to lead each of us away from loveless moralism, to see that we can love in the power of human love as much as any moralist parent loved their children. We could do that. We'd raise moralist, loveless children. We could drink deeply of the Spirit's work to show us the glory of infinite love in God, a forever kind of love in which the Trinity was satisfied before the world was. All eternity, satisfied. Lord, let us turn away from our vanity in doubting or questioning God's satisfaction of the deep needs of our own souls. Let us turn away from our ignorance. Let us turn away from our blindness. Let us turn away from our being captivated by self-love. Drunk, addicted to self-love. Oh God, let us turn away right now. Let us experience what it means to have grieved the Holy Spirit and then repent of that. To confess, I grieved the Holy Spirit because I was more concerned about grieving my parents. I was more concerned about grieving my spouse. I was more concerned about grieving some human being. I was more concerned with the affirmation of a fellow human being, a friend, a husband, a spouse. More concerned about their affirmation. More concerned about the assurance of their love than I was the affirmation of God. Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. Faithful over what? Faithful over the love of God. Oh God, by your Spirit, let us apprehend the sweet taste of infinite love. for us in Christ. Let us drink evermore from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.